Yep, there we go. Good morning. Welcome to the Gathering Place. I'm Pastor Todd, one of the pastors here. Byron and Nancy are in Florida right now on vacation, so you got me for like pretty much 3 weeks in a row. So this is number 2 out of 3. And we're doing a series on Ephesians, if you've been following along. We are currently in Ephesians 5. And so we're going to do a little recap before we get into the actual passage itself. So when we read Ephesians, now if you followed along either on the podcast or here in church at the beginning of the year, we did a whole series on 2 Corinthians dealing with spiritual warfare. And I introduced some kind of new concepts to the traditional way of looking at things, in that like God has us as his human children, but he's also got supernatural children. We call them the divine council, or we might call them angels. That's the common language we have now. And some of that divine council was appointed over people groups in the ancient world. And they defected, and they started receiving worship. This comes out of like Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 82, where at some point God calls a council together and says, "You have not governed over humanity well. You will stand in judgment." And part of what's happening is that God is redeeming us as humans after our fall in the garden, and part of their judgment is they are going to be replaced. So when we get into Revelation, we are given crowns and we are given levels of authority over the earth. So we are going to be replacing these divine beings. So that's the recap from the 2 Corinthians thing. And so the whole gospel thing is that God is calling us as humans to be redeemed in Christ so that we can become what he calls these holy ones, which when you get to the New Testament, a lot of the English translations, when you see the word for holy in there in Greek, we just translate it as saints. But in the ancient Jewish worldview, that is a divine type status. It's not just a holy person. It's a person who has like divine status. And that's why even Jesus tells the Pharisees, like at one point, he's like even the word in the scripture says that you will become gods, right? So it's this idea that we become divine, like our Heavenly Father. And so we're in the process of that, of becoming saints, or these holy ones. So having said all that, we as the church are engaged in spiritual warfare because the divine beings that are in place now, principalities, powers, pick your New Testament term for them, they're under judgment, but it's not finalized. That judgment gets finalized when the gospel is complete, when it reaches, it's like all the people that's going to reach. So when that happens, God ushers in the second coming, and that final judgment happens to all of the divine beings that have rebelled against God. You know, the biggest one we name is Satan, right? So they have every motivation to make sure the gospel does not go forward, because the more it goes forward, the shorter their time is. So they're fighting everything they can, tooth and nail, to make sure the gospel does not spread. They try to take out leaders. I mean, look at all the stuff that came down with Hillsong recently. It came down with some of the other leaders in the last few years. Like, there's a war going on. And Paul's saying, we got to have our stuff buttoned up. We have to have our character solid. So he spends the first three chapters in Ephesus, in Ephesians, talking about what Christ did for us, who Christ is, what he did for us, and the importance of us knowing our identity. Because if we don't know who we are, we're not going to walk in the power that we're called to walk in. If we're not going to walk in the power that we're called to walk in, we're not learning how to govern well when God calls us to that fullness. So we have to know our identity. It's important that we identify that. So he spends chapters 1, 2, and 3 really, really defining that. And then chapter 3, Paul says that God's intent through the church is that his wisdom is revealed to rulers and authorities, these divine beings, in the heavenly realms. So God is revealing his plan to raise us up to be his sons of God, right? His children of God, to them through the church. And so that's why there's such a fight against the church. And we can see that coming in fruition. Jeremy sees that, you know, with in China, with this big stuff going on, the persecution of the underground church. We're kind of seeing some stuff happening in the States. I mean, like, it's pretty normal in church history that the church be persecuted, that the followers of Jesus face opposition from powers of the world and the other powers. So that's 1, 2, and 3. So chapter 4, he's already established, hey, we're involved in this spiritual warfare, this divine war. So in chapter 4, Paul starts dropping little phrases, and it gets more and more as the chapters go on, of this military type theme for Christians and for the church. So the military theme that we see in chapter 4 is the spelling out of what we call the fivefold ministry, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and pastors. That basically he's put these people in place to equip the army of God, the children of God, the church, to work toward unity so that they will be part and parcel with defeating or overcoming the rebellious divine beings. So we're pushing for this unity. And he says you have to deny the deceptions that people speak, of the bad doctrines, and you have to act according to your new divine nature. Like Paul says, we were baptized, you know, we were crucified in Christ through baptism, we come up, we're new beings, we have a new nature. How does that new nature act? And that's why he spells a lot of this stuff out. Then we get into chapter 5, where he starts talking about like the implications of God's holy ones, the divine beings, the saints. And so we're going to start with there. So Ephesians 5 continues from where chapter 4 left off, where Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So that kind of runs the theme of how we're to relate to one another. Like, we do offer forgiveness. We are kind and tenderhearted toward one another. The wording up here might be different. I think, oh, she does have the ESV. Okay. Oh, okay. I thought she had it for NIV, so there might have been some like word differentiations. Okay. So, transitioning into chapter 5, and I'm going to read the chapter and then do the breakdown. Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So that's the scriptures. So there's three main points that we can pull out of this. Number one, that we're to imitate God because we are in the process of becoming divine beings. Number two, we relate to each other as becoming divine beings. So we relate to each other, we remind each other. And then three, that relationships reflect Christ's relationship to the church. So we're going to break those down a little bit. So number one, imitate God as we are becoming divine beings. This is verses 3 through 14. So I mentioned that the term saints, the original term is hagioi, and that really means holy ones. But when we see the term holy ones in the Old Testament, that usually refers to these divine beings. They're beings of light. They're holy beings. And some people have falsely, you know, worshipped them as gods. That's why a lot of times in the visions, you see an angel, this holy one shows up, and the person falls down, right? And the thing immediately goes, no, stand up, don't worship me. Because they know, like, if they receive the worship, they're going to have the same fate as their counterparts who did receive the worship. So anytime that an angel shows up and people fall down to worship him, they're like, hey, no, get up, I'm just a servant like you. So these divine beings are called holy ones in the Old Testament, particularly in the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament. And so Paul gives this whole list. So when we see saints in here, he's referring to us as these holy ones. So when he goes, it's not fitting among the holy ones to be immoral or impure or covetous. He's saying, like, this list, this is not what holy ones do by nature. This is not what they do. And so this is not what we do because we're being called to this. He says that those who give into these things, those who have this as their nature, do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And that's verse 5. He also says, don't be deceived by empty words or partake in their actions. He says, holy beings, we have a duty to pursue truth and to act on the truth. We don't have the ability, to maintain this. We can't be given over to idleness and lying words. And we're also not to engage in deceptive words or deeds. Which kind of harkens back to Psalm 1:1. It says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, stand in the place of sinners, and sit in the seat of mockers. So these are the things that the righteous man does not do, right? Like, we don't walk with the wicked. And if you notice, like, the terms there, walk, stand, sit, you're getting progressively more stationary and planted into that camp. So first you're walking with the wicked, and then you sit and you stand with them. And what do? You sit down with them. Right? What's the next step? Probably eat with them. Right? So he's saying the blessed is the man that doesn't engage in this. And that's what Paul's saying for us as holy ones. It's like, we don't engage in the lies. We don't engage in the deeds. We don't partake in that. Because for those that do that, he calls them the sons of disobedience, that's where God's wrath comes. God's wrath is coming for the wicked, for the sinner, for the mockers who reject him, both in the physical world and in the divine realm. And he says, that was the old you. You were darkness. That's what you did do. called you to this new nature, right? Crucified with Christ, resurrected with him, new nature, new person. We don't do the old you anymore. So we contrast that, like these children of darkness, these sons of disobedience, contrasted with walking as children of the light, which is walking in goodness, righteousness, and truth. Then he says to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. So what we have to do as Christians, we don't, this is tempting, just to kind of coast as Jesus people. But we have a call in Scripture to learn what pleases the Lord. Not just make guesswork of it, like, well, I hope this is honoring to the Lord, but to know what pleases the Lord. To put our mental energy into learning, mostly the Scripture. We know what the Lord is pleased in by reading the Scriptures. If we're too lazy to read the Scriptures, then we're really not putting our due diligence in to learning what is pleasing to the Lord and then trying to enact that in our lives. So Paul says it's not enough to not partake with the evildoers, but doing the good, righteous, true thing, we don't just not partake, we also begin to expose that, to bring those things to the light. And that might cost us a job if we have wickedness, you know, in our hierarchical structure at work. But it's, as Christians, our job to reflect the light, to expose the truth. And Jesus says, you know, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. One of the things we're teaching our kids is no secrets. Because secrets usually are bad things. So if another kid says, hey, don't tell anybody about this. No, you need to tell mommy and daddy. Because those secrets will have bad effects. And so they're learning, like, no secrets in these things. One of the things pleasing to the Lord is bringing things to light, is exposing it. So that's our nature. Walk in truth, walk in righteousness, walk in goodness, expose the darkness. The second thing, relate to each other as divine beings, as we're becoming divine beings. He says, be wise with your time because the days are evil. That's verse 16. Because we have, here on earth, we have a finite amount of time to do the work of the kingdom. So we don't have the luxury to just sit on our guff, right? Like we have to be pursuing the things of God, whether it's in church, whether it's at home, whether it's in the marketplace, whether it's with our friends. Now, that doesn't mean that we're like 100 miles an hour all the time, Jesus, because you'll burn out. I mean, like, there's a day of rest for a reason, you know, like, and there's time for entertainment, but you can have entertainment in God-honoring ways and lift people up. He says, don't get drunk with wine, because that's debauchery. It's not the best use of our time and energy. We're pursuing the kingdom of God. Wine will distract from that. Wine will cause not healthy things to come out of our mouth. It just does. Now, does that mean that you can't ever have a glass of wine or a beer? No. I'm not a teetotaler, and I don't expect anybody to be a teetotaler unless that's, like, internally, like, how you have to please the Lord is by not taking alcohol. If that's the case, great. But I like Byron's phrase, you know, about the definition of legalism is my conviction becoming your obligation. Like, we don't adhere to that here. Like, if you have a conviction, we're going to honor that. We're going to respect that conviction. We expect you to do likewise. It's a two-way road, right? But he says, rather be filled with the Spirit. So don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I know we're a charismatic church, and we've all had these ecstasy experiences in the Spirit. Now, I'm going to say this. Maybe this will offend somebody. Maybe it won't. I'm going to throw it out there. This is probably the closest passage of Scripture that we have to anything, given the common term being drunk in the Spirit. This is the closest passage we have. You can scour all of the Scripture. You're not going to find anything about being drunk in the Spirit, except this being a contrasting thing. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. And you would be very hard-pressed to find an example in Scripture of people actually acting like they were drunk when they were full of the Spirit. Like, you don't see that anywhere in Scripture. So, am I saying it's not legitimate? Not definitively, but I do have questions about what that ecstatic thing would be like. The biggest thing for me, whether you have those experiences or not, I've had some similar stuff, is it shaping your character? Are you closer to God? Are you getting a more righteous life? Are you becoming more consistently holy in your actions and your words after the fact? Or are you just going back to your normal way? Because if you're going back to your normal way, then it probably wasn't the Lord. Just saying. Because anytime in Scripture we see somebody having like a full-on encounter with God, they are changed. There's a change that happens. Isaiah 6, right? He has that vision in the throne, in the Holy of Holies, and he feels like his molecules are coming off of his body. He's like, I'm undone. Like, I'm disintegrating in the presence of a holy God, right? And what happens? The angel takes this burning hot coal and puts it on his lips. Like, he comes out a changed man after that. Right? Whenever people encounter Jesus, right, in the Scriptures, they come out a changed person. So, if we have an ecstatic experience, good, great. Are you a changed person afterwards? Because if you're not, it might have been emotionalism. Just putting it out there. But he says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. So he says, be wise with your time. Don't get drunk. Be filled with the Spirit. Pursue the kingdom of heaven. We're in a battle. We're in a battle. We don't have time to be in the foxhole getting drunk, right? We don't have time in the foxhole to be distracted with sexuality or any of this. We are on mission. We are on point. And that's what God's calling us to. And that's what Paul is spelling out for the Ephesians. And then he transitions into the relationship aspect. Now, he ends the chapter with the relationship between husband and wife. He gets into other relationships in chapter 6, which we'll cover next week. I'm going to do a pretty substantial breakdown of this because whenever I got out of seminary, one of the things that college does, right, for most college, liberal arts, they tell you how to take everything apart. The problem is they don't tell you how to put it back together. And that's why you have all these college students out here that just can't do anything right. They have no marketable skills. They have no coherent way of articulating anything. They just know how to, like, take apart systems, down with the patriarchy, right? Like, that's everything that they're told. They're not told how to build something that's worth keeping. They're just told how to take it apart. Well, I was told how to take things apart in college. Then I went to seminary, and I was told how to put them back together. So, I mean, I guess the other thing you can do is just not go to college and not go to seminary, and then you don't have to worry about it. And you'll probably be $100,000, you know, richer. So, okay. So anyway, off to the side note. So whenever I go through Scripture, years ago, this is a fun story, and this is related to this because I just found the document. When Shannon and I first got together, her oldest brother is, and his household are basically the only other Christians in her family. And so they're very adamant about like Calvinism. It's like their way of believing in salvation and stuff like that. I'm not. Like, I'm more Armenian, and we tend to lean more Armenian here in the church. I mean, there are, like, some people who have a little bit more Calvinist views, and that's fine. Like, we're very, very, very open in that because, like, at the end of the day, like, it's Jesus that saves us, and then we respond, right? So... For him, it's a life or death thing. Like, it's this or nothing. He's one of those guys. It's an all or nothing kind of thing. So almost like a prophet, right? It's all or nothing. So we first get together, and the first time we have a real conversation, he took issue with the fact that we have females on our elder board, that Nancy was a pastor, and that I'm okay with it. And so, now, okay, so... This is the funny part, but also not the funny part. He is an electrician and a project manager by trade. I'm a pastor and a theologian by trade. So if I wanted, you know, if I want to know how to wire a house, I'm clearly going to call him. Because the Bible doesn't tell me how to set up a ground wire in the house. And you would think it would be, you know, like, likewise. So I get this 3-page email that lists out all of these scriptures and all of these explanations about why I am in grievous error and my church needs to rethink our position because of these scriptures. And I'm a bit of a nerd when it comes to, like, you know, certain topics that I'm interested in, theology being one of them. I'm like, all right, well, thanks for your reply. It's going to take a little time for me to gather my thoughts to get back to you. Things are busy. So I go in and do my research. And so he sent me a 3-page email. Now, this was probably overkill on my spot, my part, but this is the nerd in me. I sent him a 60-page response. Because in terms of, like, women in leadership and all of that stuff, there's essentially 7 or 8 passages of Scripture that really deal with it. I mean, like, you're talking about, like, 7 or 8 little clunks of verses out of the whole corpus of the Bible that really talks about this. So I did a reply, and I basically did a systematic breakdown, just like my training teaches me to. So he got, like, a 56-point response to all of this. It's a funny story because I just found the document and I was going through it because Ephesians 5 is part of this. So I'm going to give you some of the breakdown for Ephesians 5 as to why Shannon and I theologically hold to a more partnership view of marriages rather than a husband rules and the wife submits. So I'm going to give you that breakdown. You can take it or leave it. If you have a different view and that works in your household, great. You know what? Unity is the main thing, right? So here's my take on this. Ephesians chapter 5, particularly verses 22 to 33. We've already looked at, basically from chapter 3 on, all the way through chapter 6, like, Paul is starting to set up imagery of spiritual warfare. So now he's starting to drop military-like terms, right? And you get to Ephesians 6, the breastplate of righteousness, right? The belt of truth. The sword of God's word, the helmet of salvation. Clearly a military imagery, right? Well, it doesn't start there. It actually starts back in chapter 3, and now we're in 5. The image is a military alliance. So when it says, like, husbands and wives, the way you relate to each other, like Christ relates to the church, military imagery where an alliance is made where you support each other. As is all the relationships he describes throughout Ephesians. So, okay, little historical context. In Ephesus, in the first century, very typical in the Greco-Roman world, that women were basically viewed as property, much like slaves and even children. It's more of a property, very patriarchal. So Paul's statement in the Greek, like, if we were reading it like first century Ephesians, we would probably want to throw stones at him. Because it upends that whole cultural thing with the marital roles. So let's break it down. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Here's the first technicality. Most of your good translations, when you read that, that word submit is in italics. And if you read the notes at the beginning of how to read these Bibles, if it's in italics, it means that that word doesn't actually appear there. That a translator put it in there for clarification. So, a more literal reading of verse 22, "Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord." So, what's he talking about? Relation. Wives, you relate to your husband as you relate to the Lord. That would be the better translation. Then he goes on to say, "The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." Now here's the next breakdown. We don't get the concept of the head being an executive function until we get to Latin. Until we get to the medieval Latin. That's the first real time, I mean, like, not the first, but like the first time that really takes off as, like, you know, you have the head of state, you have the head of this organization. When Paul was writing, the term head only had two major meanings: source and origin. So a head was like the head of a river. It's the source. It's the origin of the river. As an executive function, like in all of the Greek corpus, right, of all of the Greek writings in the ancient world, Bible, non-Bible, we're talking Aristotle, Plato, Aristophanes, the term head actually having a reference to being an executive function appears less than 5% for the entire Greek. So nobody's first assertion is that, like, the husband is the head of the wife means that the husband is the executive function of the relationship. That's added later. What it does mean is that the husband is a source. And in this world, you know, like, more likely the husband is the source of provision for the household, right? So he's mostly going to be the moneymaker. He's also the origin, right? Because after Adam and Eve, well, with Adam and Eve came out of the man. So Adam is the source of Eve, just like God is the source of Christ. Okay. So we get to the word submit that does happen in verse 24. It doesn't even appear in 22, but in 24 it does. In 24, just for clarity, we'll read it again. Verse 24, it says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything in their husbands." So the word submit is a military term. It basically means to deploy yourself on behalf of. So we're talking about a military alliance where the wife deploys herself, aligns herself, mobilizes herself for her husband. That's the term. Is submit means you deploy yourself, you align yourself with. So you're getting ready to go to battle on behalf of your husband. So wives, and that's what the church is doing. We are in a spiritual warfare, right? This is the whole overarching context, right? We are at war with errant angels and demons, right? Well, we call them angels and demons, divine beings. We are at war. What does Christ do? He comes, he empowers us. He gives us apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and preachers to build up the church, to call the church into unity, so that we, by the time we get to the culmination in the end of Ephesians 6, are fully equipped with the weapons and the armor that we need to engage in spiritual warfare against the rebelling divine beings. And so that's the overarching imagery of what's going on here. So we get into the relationship, husbands and wives, how can you best work together in unity for each other to make progress in the kingdom of heaven? That's the question at play here. Not husband is a ruler and wife is the subject. That's not what's breaking down here. The passage is about how to abandon darkness and bondage of how we were, right? Wives are in bondage to their husband in the Ephesian world. It's not about that. It's about how to support each other against the forces of evil, fully armored and fully ready. And that's why he's using the term hupotasso, which is the Greek term for submit or subject, which is to align or to deploy yourself for that. So then he starts breaking down, like, what does this look like? The husband's role, verse 25. The husband's role, like Jesus, is to sacrifice to ensure the wife reaches her calling and potential as a fellow holy one. So what do we do, guys? We set the stage so that our wives can flourish spiritually in their walk with God. And whenever Paul talks about what Jesus did, it's all about doing the heavy lifting and sacrificing himself for her well-being, for her ability, right? That's what he does for the church. He sacrificed himself for the well-being of the church, for its abilities. And so Jesus is sacrificing. We as husbands are sacrificing likewise against the culture of the day where the husbands owned and controlled the wives. Now he's calling the husbands to sacrifice to empower the wives. That doesn't mean that we don't have like a say or an authority in the household. It's that we, as the strongest ones, as the source, it's our job to make sure that our wives are cared for and are healthy and are able to engage in what God's called them to. Just like we should be able to engage in what God's called us to. So how we view wives as Christians, he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. The way we as a church relate to Jesus is how we should, as husbands, right, as wives should be relating to our husbands. So Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. So husbands, how do we nourish and cherish our wives so that they are robust, that they're full, that they're capable, right? How do we empower them for that? And Paul even admits, like he's flipping this whole thing on its head in Ephesus. He goes, this mystery is profound. Like this is, I understand, to you guys in Ephesus, this is crazy talk. It's profound. And it's referring to Christ and the church. Like, so a husband and wife are like on a micro scale, the embodiment of the relationship between Jesus and the church. Now, there are other passages that says that Jesus is, you know, top dog, ruler, king of all kings, all of that. But him being the head of the church, the head doesn't mean that. Jesus is the source of the church. The church is born through Jesus. But it's profound because this break with the Greco-Roman world, and even the Jewish world. So the mystery of God's redemptive plan by incorporating the church in a unique relationship to himself in Jesus is to be mirrored in that marriage relationship. And when we get to chapter 6, it'll be mirrored in other relationships as well. So, I just gave you like a nice little fire hydrant of just technical information on Ephesians 5. So in conclusion, hope you took your notes, right? In conclusion, one, we are to imitate God because we are now holy ones. In Christ, we're the new creatures, right? Those new creatures are divine beings. We are working towards the equivalent of what those divine beings were in the Old Testament, because we will be taking their places. That's why Paul says we'll be judging angels. There are things that are proper and not proper for us to engage in as such. So the question is, if I am a holy one of God, then how do my actions and attitudes and thoughts reflect that? That's our challenge. That's how we grow, is that we start lining up with what is pleasing to God with our attitude, our actions, and our words. Number two, we're to relate to one another as divine beings in the making, divine beings in the making. Being wise, we use our time well. We remind others of our callings, you know? We call each other holy ones of God, right? We prompt each other to live holy. You know, that might be accountability groups, that might be Bible studies, it might be prayer times. He says, lifting each other up with psalms and spiritual songs. Like, we do that. We build each other up and we remind and call each other to this holy status that we are. And then finally, given the unique relationship between Christ and the church, now Paul upended the traditional marital role of the first century by doing a bit of a redefinition, because it's a partnership and a military alliance against the forces of evil, which we're building to toward the end of Ephesians 6, to advance the kingdom of heaven. And it's not about wifely subservience to the husband as an executive authority. It's about a partnership in advancing the kingdom of heaven and how we can build each other up and strengthen each other. The way I like to liken it, like, as a pastor in this church, is the way we do leadership here, and as the way we do it at home, is that I've got one of the highest positions in the church. So what do I do with that? I don't tell other people what to do. I do my heavy lifting so that my ceiling can be your floor. And so we do that through discipleship. We do that through teaching. We do that through many different ways. But it's not my job to tell everybody what to do or how to do it. It's my job to live the example and then to use my strength to lift up everybody else that I can, right? And that's how we kind of look at leadership here. And I do that at home. Like, I use my strength to make sure Shannon has the space she needs to thrive and grow. I use my strength to lift Shannon up so that my ceiling can be her floor, so that she can follow her pursuit of God, what she's called to do. Now, physical strength as well. The garbage is heavy. I use my strength to take out the garbage, right? I'll use my strength to whatever I need to do. I'll use my strength for it. Rearrange the furniture. She can, what she does good at, you know, like she's good at picking out how the furniture should be. Great, and I'll just rearrange it. You know? It's like that. I use my strength to serve Shannon, to serve my kids, to guide them in the ways of the Lord. I don't tell anybody. Well, sometimes when the kids misbehave, I might use imperative language, but I usually try to empower them to do their own things. And that's how I view leadership, and that's how I've come to look at Ephesians 5 in the marital role, is that, man, we use our strength, we sacrifice our effort and our time. Maybe it's bringing in enough money that the wife can do what she's called to do so she doesn't maybe have to go to work. However that works in your household, that you guys can work toward a unity in your marriage to advance the kingdom of heaven and to beat back the forces of evil. Godly character, godly actions, godly attitude, and working toward unity. So with that, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace, Father. Thank you that even though we may have some divergent ways of looking at Scripture, when we do look at your Scripture seriously as the Word of God, you have given us clear parameters on what is and is not allowable. We thank you for that safety rail, Father. We thank you that you love us, that you have called us. We thank you that in addition to your clear word, we have your Holy Spirit that can bring conviction of what's right and what's wrong, and the power to do the right thing, because you have given us that new nature. And as you said in your word, the Holy Spirit that rose Christ from the dead is the same Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We thank you for that, Lord. Help us to draw closer to you, to know your heart, and to live that out to the fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.